Morning, brethren. Let's begin. You should have all have received an outline that I asked Brother Dennis to hand out. I just wanted to say something about that. I suppose the making of outlines, like the writing of books, there is no end. An older brother years ago, is Bernard here? No, he left. Good. I won't embarrass him. I was make my own outline of every book. Into the scripture and seeing patterns. And one of the things about outlines is that you know, outlines are like clothes hangers. And a set of coat hangers, and you go into their closets later, you may find that the clothes are organized slightly differently. And so it is with outlines. Everybody looks at the scripture in a slightly different way. We all have our own filters. And, that we see what is actually in the scripture. This picture is done in with particular emphasis on relating these particular psalms to the book of Numbers. And so with that in mind, I would like to say also it's very difficult as the brethren who have done this before me, through all of the Psalms. In fact, it's impossible to get through all the Psalms in any particular book. And so, just settle down. So what I thought I'd like to suggest, of course the brethren can feel free as the Lord leads, what I'd like to suggest is, as we look at these psalms today, we look at them more from an overall structural point of view, what Numbers is all about. Of course we can dip into the psalms, we have to. But and particularly for the younger brethren, I think it's important to develop the ability to look as a whole. It's important to get into particular passages of scripture, do the work in them, but it's also of a group of passages. With that in mind, let's just turn to first of all to Numbers in chapter 14. Your whoredom until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. In relating this group of psalms to the book of Numbers, we've chosen the words wilderness and wanderings, and that's what the children of Israel did in the wilderness. They wandered around. To a wilderness. And not only the children of Israel, but all men from that day have been in the wilderness. They're not in the Eden of God any longer. Now there will come a time when those Edenic conditions are recreated by God. But there is, as has been pointed out already today, there is no hope of that apart from Messiah. In that light, have a personal application. With amen and amen. And that's true for the first three. But when we come to this book, there is a slight difference in both the opening and the closing. In the closing, you have not the expected amen and amen. Well, you do, but one of the amens has been changed to a hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And it also opens with a hallelujah. And of sorts. And so, as we're looking at that, there's a change made, there's a difference made. And we can, perhaps debate the significance of that. In terms of the section, the titles that I've chosen for them, you'll see on the paper. I don't intend to go through these in my introduction. Hearing, except to say that the first 91 through 94 through 100, I called Kingdom Anticipation. What are we looking for? Why do we want to go through the wilderness anyway? What makes the wilderness journey worthwhile? There has to be something at the end of it. Otherwise, why do we do it? I would like to say also would like to encourage you to take part in these Bible readings. even if it's only a phrase or two. Many times it's difficult because of the lack of practice in hearing your own voice. But I would like to encourage you to share whatever thought that you may have. It does not matter if you feel that these thoughts are not as deep or as profound as what some of the older brethren would have. That's not the point. The point of a Bible reading is that we share what the Lord has given to all of us. I well remember in starting out, who really can pray, you know, and you feel as a young man that if I can't get up and pray like brother so and so, you know, maybe I should keep my mouth shut. You will hear. Hear amen. That's one sentence prayed by you shouldn't really do it for that. You're not doing it for the amen. You're doing it because you love the Lord. But I'm just trying to say that the older brethren, so I, and to keep comments short and sweet and to the point so we can give room for the young people. First, one of the wonderful things about this psalm, and we can get into that, there are some interesting controversies as to who is actually speaking in this psalm. But one thing is for sure, we have been given in this psalm, Psalm 91, a window into a conversation within the Trinity. And you know, as was said to one of old, you know, maybe we should take the shoes from off our feet. The place whereon we stand is holy ground. The Trinity is speaking one to another. Yes, brother. The names of the Lord in the first two verses. Go ahead, brother.
I just noticed the names of the verses in, or the names of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. The Most High. And I think the name there is Elyon, the possessor of all things, possessor of heaven and earth. And then Shaddai, Almighty. And there he's the one that provides in the face of what the evil one brings to substitute. El Shaddai brings perfect provision.
Yeah.
And then Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the perfect promise-keeper. And then my God, Elohim, name speaks of power and the one who controls everything. Mm-hmm. So if you want to be a pea shooter, Elyon is the possessor, and Shaddai is the provision, and Jehovah is the promise, Elohim the power.
Yeah.
I have a slightly different outline than you, brother, on this section of scripture, and I link Psalm 90 and 91 together, and I call it the man in the wilderness, and chapter 90 is what many have phrased the natural man, and 91 is the spiritual man. What I see in chapter 91 is I see dwelling in the secret place, and then I see dwelling in the sustaining place. And it is there in the wilderness of the Lord that not only is he our refuge, but as our brother Barry said, he reveals himself for who he is in his name. And we become spiritual men in the wilderness of life. And the psalmist brings that out very clearly, the dwelling in the secret and the sustaining place.
I have taken this as a reference to Messiah, because Satan did. He quotes this psalm in Matthew 4. Actually, he misquotes the psalm. Let's be accurate. In verses 11 and 12, he quotes to the Lord, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And he understood it as having reference to Messiah. And the Lord didn't contradict it. But I think it's interesting that he stopped before he quoted verse 13, which speaks about his destruction. I believe he shall tread upon the lion and the adder. So he quoted those verses that he wanted to misuse for his own end. I believe the psalm begins with Messiah entering the wilderness in complete trust in God and ends with his ascending the throne in complete triumph and glory. In any case, he is our example in the wilderness as in all places. If we're going to learn to walk in the wilderness, if we're going to survive in the wilderness, we need to follow his example in that we're to have complete trust in God. Any other? Okay, let's move on to Psalm 92. I think a useful portion of the Word of God to read in conjunction with Psalm 92 is Hebrews 4. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. And the rest that remains for God's people is Messiah. Now we touched on this psalm earlier this week. The righteous shall flourish as the palm and cedar, which I think is a very useful thing to look at. Have any of the brethren made a study of that they would like to share? The wicked as grass. You know, they're burnt up. They're only fuel for the everlasting fires. But the righteous is as the palm and the cedar. just looking at a couple of the differences between the two. The palm is known for its beauty and for its fruitfulness and for its oil. It's also fed from below. You don't get much rain in the wilderness. It's fed from below. It has a secret source of strength. And it's planted in sandy soil. The cedar, on the other hand, in the scripture symbolizes many times permanence and strength. It provides shade. It's rained on. It gets its feeding from above. And it's planted in rock, which I think is a useful thing to think of ourselves as being planted in the rock, Christ Jesus. But the picture there of the righteous being as the palm and the cedar. We can be beautiful and we can be strong, but only if we rest in Messiah. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. And Messiah is that rest. Any other? Nope. Okay. Psalm 93. Speaking of the reign of the Lord, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Brother Keith.
In keeping with your comment on brevity and non-profundity, I offer this. Verse 2 says, "Thy throne is established of old, thou art from eternity."
Yeah.
And I know in Psalm 90 as well, it dwells on the eternal nature of God. Yeah. And that's a great comfort. Going through the wilderness where everything seems to be temporary around you and passing away, to have one that you can go to who's eternal, who doesn't pass away, and who abides and changes not.
Amen. And whose kingdom is permanent and eternal that we can look forward to.
How are we relating this wilderness experience to the believer? Hebrews 4 seems to indicate that the wilderness experience was because of lack of faith.
Yes. And therefore the necessity of faith on the part of the believer. Numbers is about the walk of faith and the protection of God. And if we're going to walk through the wilderness and not fall into the trap that the Israelites fell into, we have to walk in faith.
Yeah, the whole reason they were in the wilderness is because they didn't have the faith to enter the land.
Yes, that's true.
So but in the process of walking through the wilderness, all those who refused, rebelled, refused to go into the land are weeded out.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So in the life of the believer, how do we relate that? Does this speak of the necessity of weeding out all of that unbelief in our lives? Or?
I think we could look at it that way. I think also I heard an old brother say once that many believers are like the Israelites in the wilderness. They're saved and satisfied and stuck. They're looking back to Egypt. They envy the wicked for their pleasures. You know, I want the leeks and onions and garlic. But they envy the spiritual for their power. And many times we can be in a dry and in a wilderness condition, if you please, in our life precisely because we're failing to exercise trust. And I think that's the important thing. Steve?
I think we risk going too far with the analogy of the wilderness.
Yes.
Because you're looking for why are they in the wilderness. And in fact, our position is that we are not in this period of suffering.
Yeah.
The age of suffering, which is what the age of the church is, because of our sin, but we are in this age in anticipation of the soon return of our Lord. We are in the anticipation stage, of the kingdom. And we are in what's called by some the period of delay. The period of delay is to allow for what we'll see in the next section, is to allow for repentance from the unbelievers. And the period of delay is also a time for us to worship God in adversity.
Amen.
So, you know, the thought will... are we in the wilderness because of our sin? No, that's the view of those who hold that those of us who are lacking in finances and so forth, they're doing so because we aren't blessed with God.
Yes.
But Paul said he didn't have anything and he was placed in jail. All of the epistles point to the fact that we are in an age where it is expected that the righteous will suffer. Which is in contrast to the period of time when the righteous would flourish under the covenant.
Yeah.
So I wouldn't overdo the wilderness analogy. Remember that we are in the anticipation of the kingdom. And that's important that we see here. We're anticipating the King of Glory who reigns, who's clothed with majesty. We're waiting outside the gate.
Yeah. Yep.
How then should we understand the warning in Hebrews 3 related to this? And we are to learn from their example of unbelief that sent them into the wilderness. It says in Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How are we to apply that then? Since we are evidently to learn something from that wilderness experience, here, relating to the lack of faith.
Mm-hmm.
What is it that we are to learn?
Well, again, remembering that the epistle of the Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, and the warnings in Hebrews, and this, I don't think we have time really to go into the warnings in Hebrews. You know, which there are several because they are difficult and must be taken contextually. But again, just going back to what I said at the beginning, the Psalms have a primary interpretation. They have a prophetic anticipation, and they have a personal application. If we're going to apply what we define in the Psalms to ourselves, if we find ourselves in a kind of wilderness, I think we take what we need from it. Again, without pressing every um, every little detail that we find. Because many of these psalms speak not of our time, but of the millennial reign of Christ, which is yet to come. How do we apply that? Well, we hope for it. And we use the hope for that kingdom to get through the time that we're living in now. And the Israelis can do the same. I'm not sure that we can, as I say, I'm not sure we can, as the point was made in the last session, that we can press every single small detail.
I'm sorry I didn't answer your question specifically. Let me look at the Hebrews 4. One of the strong middle imperatives, a way to translate a strong middle imperative, is let us. And it's not a permission, it's a command. Let us. And here's the let us patch that follows. Three ends with, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And then in chapter 4, this is what he says to do. Verse 1, let us fear. For sake of time, I won't comment on each of them. I'll just tell you where they are. Verse 11, let us be diligent to enter into that rest. And then he tells us how in verse 16, let us draw near. To who? The great high priest that we have. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace. You see, we aren't any better than Israel. Our lives, as good as we try to be, are not holy. But what we have that they don't have, or didn't have, was full forgiveness, full pardon, imputed righteousness by faith. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. That's how we're to live in the wilderness, is keeping short accounts with God and drawing near. The let us patch of chapter 4.
Another comment? So for sake of time, then, let's pass on to the second section, Psalms 95 through 100. The first of which I've called Rock Singing in the Wilderness. I hope I don't offend anybody by that. We are singing to the rock. And the idea being in this section that anticipation of the kingdom brings certain results. In the first psalm we see before, anticipation of the kingdom brings forth praise. And that praise is contrasted with the rebellion that happened in certain incidents. The Israelites in the wilderness, and particularly at Meribah and at Massa. Now there were two Meribahs, representing Kadesh. And the type of rebellion that went on there is contrasted with the worship that we should be bringing to the Lord. And even Moses was rebelled. Great Moses. Great man of God, but he struck the rock we all did, that he should have spoken, and thus spoiled the type. And the idea is that worship is appropriate for wilderness travelers, but not rebellion.
I'm glad you titled it Rock Singing instead of Rock Music, because there is a difference between music and singing. And the difference is that singing has words, which gives it content. And the emphasis, I think, here is more on the content than it is the sound, because it actually says a couple times that it can be a joyful noise. It doesn't have to actually sound that good. because it all has to do with content. And I don't know if singing is mentioned in Numbers. I couldn't find it. But I think what makes the, there's a difference between just singing and having a song.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a difference between having a song and really knowing the theme of the song or the content of the song or the person you're singing about. And I think all that comes into part of our being as we experience both the negative and the positive things of our wilderness journey, which both are brought out in this psalm. There are positive things about the Lord and things about, not about Him, but about our own provocation that He uses to help develop in us an understanding of who He is, so that when we get to heaven, we'll have a song based on the content of what we've learned about Him.
Yeah, this is interesting because I'm glad you brought that up. We have to have a song to sing, and in the structure here, we have an invitation to sing. The us and we of the previous song invites in the next song. You have an invitation to sing, and then a song, and then another invitation to sing, and another song. So I think the point that you're making is that we have to have something to sing, and we do. It is appropriate. Any other? Yes, bro.
I think if we're going to relate these passages to the book of Numbers, in Psalm 96, verse 2, it says, "Sing unto the Lord, bless His name, show forth His salvation from day to day." If you look at Psalm 95, the song that they're singing, the joyful noise is to the rock of their salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. And we could say that they're giving thanks for the salvation, and also because He's Creator. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. I think it's showing, let's sing to our God. They're in the wilderness. They see many gods among the heathen. And what they're making is that comparison. We should sing to Him because He's worthy. And you consider them in the wilderness and how many other peoples there were, and not as much as how many peoples, but how many gods there were, the idols among those people, they had a reason to sing. Yeah. What I like about Psalm 96, comparing it to the book of Numbers, it says, show forth His salvation from day to day.
Mm-hmm.
I think that it possibly was quite difficult for them to continue to say, let's sing about what the Lord did for our fathers. Because they were going through things in their lives, in the wilderness journeys and some struggles, that it wasn't sufficient to say, because as soon as sin came into the picture, it was always, remember what happened in the past. And they always usually they bring up the situation at Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
But what they needed to know was God's power in the present. They needed to know it for themselves. Based upon what has also happened in the past. But what I really like about this is show forth His salvation from day to day. They needed that.
Yes.
And that's why Psalm 95 says, let us sing unto the Lord. But Psalm 96 says, let's sing unto the Lord a new song.
Mm-hmm.
Something that they could sing personally. Something that they knew about. They couldn't just sing the song that we could say that their parents knew about. Maybe their parents taught them, but the Lord was saying, if we're to show forth His salvation from day to day, we also need a new song, something that's more personal, something that they could say was theirs. And I think that it's true of us today as well. And the fact that, especially those who've grown up in assembly, I mean, they could sing about what the Lord did for their parents and such, but it's, in order for us to really sing to the Lord, it has to be something personal.
Yeah, I think that's an important point. Not to mix pictures, but you know, the old people used to say the Lord has no spiritual grandchildren. When Abraham dug the well, there were good wells, provided water. But when Isaac came, the enemies had filled them in. And he had to dig to get the water himself. I mean, the water was still there. But every generation of God has to discover God for themselves. They have to dig their own well.
As I was looking at this list of Psalms that's in your particular discussion group, the anticipation of the kingdom, you do see a little bit of suffering in some of the Psalms, but what you don't find in this entire section, and it impressed me because they're scattered throughout the Psalms all over the place, but we have an entire section absent of any of the Psalms of sorrow, like Psalm 22. The structure of the Psalms are such that they're divided different ways by different people, but structurally, Psalms of sorrow versus Psalms of praise are two ways to do a major division.
Yeah.
These are all Psalms of praise, even in times of tough times. It's still a Psalm of praise. There are absolutely no, what do they call them, penitentiary? Not a penitentiary. I can't say the word. There are no Psalms of sorrow in this section. And that's impressive, that here we are in the wilderness time, and no matter how bad it gets, God is good.
Yeah. So we have Psalm 96, an invitation to sing a new song, and the new song that they're invited to sing is Psalm 97. It may be a new song for earth, but certainly not for heaven. Then we have Psalm 98, that has actually two calls to sing, and Psalm 99 is the song that they sing after that. After that call to sing. I think it's interesting, in Psalm 99, if we could just turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 4. And verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and rest not day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Is echoed in this psalm in verses 3, 5, and 9, where reasons are given where that reason that God is holy is given for worship. In verse 3, he's holy and therefore the nations should exalt him. And in verse 5, he's holy and therefore Israel should exalt him. And in verse 9, he's holy and therefore everybody should exalt him. And that's something that we're looking forward to in a time when not only Israel and not only the church, but all creation unites in his praise of Messiah.
I'd like to give another slant on some of these psalms collectively. Chapter 93, verse 1, I know that you have that in a separate section, but it begins, "The Lord reigns." Chapter 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Chapter 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns. Notice the particular emphasis in Psalm 96 and 97, where many have felt that David had in view there the coming in of the ark. And verse 8 of 96, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Verse 13, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness. This theme carries to chapter 99, the Lord, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Now you understand the great movement of God in history among the nation of Israel to reign among the nations. And the imagery from Mount Sinai into the land of Canaan has this thrust that the Lord is coming. He will reign. And the sons of David, particularly when he brought in the ark, he understood the significance of the ark coming into Jerusalem city. The Lord reigns. Let the earth tremble. So I think there's some thoughts also of the rejoicing of the saints in the